Have never heard of it. Have no clue what this is. Steve, all right? Good? Well, I went and saw the movie last night. I haven't read the book in its entirety. I've skimmed through large portions of it and went and saw the movie last night. Sarah and I and Ben and Cherry Stark came with us. And it was very enlightening. Very enlightening. So we're going to talk about that this morning. And I will try to keep it short. The website for the School of Evangelism is up if anybody wants to check that out. FaithfulSoldier.com is the website, FaithfulSoldier.com. So you can check that out. We got Drew helped me a lot put that together. Looks real sharp. So still needs more work, but it's up and online. So you can check out, send people you know who might be interested to check out the school. All right, the Da Vinci Code. What is it? What is the Da Vinci Code? I want to give a brief and basic overview of the book and deal with some of the finer points of the book. This book has had really, in modern times, unprecedented success. It's been, I think it's sold now 35 million copies is what I think the latest statistics are up to. It's been printed in 44 different languages. The author, Dan Brown, Time Magazine, said he was one of the 100 most influential people in the world. In the UK, he has four books that he's written. This was number one in the UK, and his three other books were 2, 3, and 4. He had top four slots in the UK's bestsellers list. That's the only time that's ever happened by any author. And so there's, without overstating the matter, it's a cultural phenomenon, the Da Vinci Code. This has spurred countless books to respond to it, articles, news stories, programs, websites, board games. You go to Barnes & Noble, you'll find on display a massive table with everything and everything having to do with the Da Vinci Code, tourism. And many of the sites that are referenced in the book in Europe have gone through the roof since this book has come out. It has just caused a huge ripple through the world. So what is this book about, and what has caused this incredible interest? Well, in brief, the basic premise of the book, The Da Vinci Code, is a bit ridiculous. It's a conspiratorial theory that says, basically, it has to do with the Holy Grail. And it says that the Holy Grail is, in fact, Mary Magdalene. It's not a cup. It's Mary Magdalene, who was, in fact, contrary to popular belief, married to Jesus. And they produced children. And that bloodline, that royal bloodline, still exists today in France. And so the whole theme of the book traces through this and goes through conspiratorial plots and theories and this and that and the Catholic Church's suppression. And of course, Leonardo da Vinci was one of the keepers of this information in a secret society and all this sort of thing. And so that's basically the gist of the book. And in it, they challenge the credibility of the scripture as we know it. They challenge the credibility of our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And they assert a lot of ideas that come from what's known as Gnostic Gospels. How many of you have heard of the Gnostic Gospels, familiar with some of the things in the Gnostic Gospels rejected by the early church? And basically, they rely heavily on writings from the Gnostic Gospels. And they devise a whole theory as to how the Catholic Church, and specifically Constantine, suppressed much of this information and so forth. So that's the basic overview of the book. Very exciting, fast-paced drama story that holds your attention and has captivated the audience of many. Many people who already have doubt, who already have concern, question about the integrity of the Catholic Church specifically and Christianity in general, find this book very appealing. This sort of answers a lot of preconceived ideas that many people have already had. And so I think that is a primary reason for its success. Now, a lot has been said about, is this accurate history portrayed in the book? Because there's just an abundance of historical references. Dan Brown, the author, claims that this book is fictional. Whenever he's challenged on some of the details of the history in it, he says, look, it's a fictional work. It's not supposed to be real accurate history. It's just fiction. It's just a story. It's a big deal, right? But then on the other hand, he's, of course, asserting a lot of things as though they are accurate history. The line between what is fiction and what is history is blurred. He starts off in the book, first page, he has a list of facts. After the thing, it says fact, and he's got a whole list of all these supposed facts. He says all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate, in addition to a whole host of other things that he says are factual. So he tries to portray it as a historical novel and blur the line between fact and fiction. And he did a brilliant job of it. I have to give him credit for that. So the vast majority of conservative and liberal scholars totally repudiate the historical claims in this book. How many of you have seen a show on the Da Vinci Code? There's been numerous documentary pieces on it, and some of them pretty good. And basically, from liberal to conservative, they denounce the historical claims of the book as being totally fictitious. But it doesn't stop the fact that people are still running with this. I'll give you some quotes here. New York Times bestselling author Vince Flynn says, "This novel takes off down a road that is as eye-opening as it is page-turning." The Christian Science Monitor, a real credible source here, says in its review of the book, gave it a favorable review, says, "You'll never view The Last Supper the same way again." Because the claim of this book is in the Da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper, that it's not the Apostle John sitting next to Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's Mary Magdalene. And and he goes through the poses and all these sorts of things to show how Da Vinci was giving this little code through the painting of The Last Supper to show this little secret that had been hidden for centuries. Anyway, here's the New York Daily Times. They say, "Dan Brown's research is impeccable." The Rocky Mountain News, they say, "It's rare that a book manages to both entertain and educate simultaneously. There's enough medieval history in this book to please any historian." Never mind the fact that most of it is bogus history, but hey, it'll please any historian. So there's been a host of responses, forums, news articles, television programs discussing the ideas presented in this book, and it continues to roll on with the movie that's out. And we were in D.C. a few weeks ago, and just every corner you turn, there was a massive billboard, "The Da Vinci Code," and its little subtitle to it, "Seek the Truth, Seek the Truth." So definitely a cultural statement is being made by this book, and I think it's important that we as Christians understand what this is all about, that we can give an intelligent response, and that we can take advantage of the opportunity that this has given our culture to discuss extremely important subjects, right? But my attitude, I think I'm not going to make judgments about Dan Brown. I don't know the man. I listened to some interviews of him and heard him, but I don't know whether he is deliberately trying to just deceive and pervert and twist history or whether he really believes some of these things. I don't know. There's nothing wrong with asking honest questions, of course. So I personally, I'm not angry nor threatened by the Da Vinci Code. I'm actually sort of glad that it has taken off and is such a phenomenon that it is. Why? Because it gives us tremendous opportunity. All over our media, all over the culture, we are finding people talking about the history of the Bible. They're talking about the claims of Jesus Christ. They're talking about Christianity. And so it's giving us tremendous opportunity to step into the spotlight and to give answers that are factual, historical, reasonable, and biblical. Amen? So here's what Dan Brown says, and this is one of the things I actually am going to agree with Dan Brown on. He says, "The dialogue is wonderful. These authors," he's speaking in response to people who have written books against the Da Vinci Code, he says, "these authors and I obviously disagree, but the debate that is being generated is a positive, powerful force. The more vigorously we debate these topics, the better our understanding of our own spirituality. Controversy and dialogue are healthy for religion as a whole. Religion has only one true enemy, apathy, and passionate debate is a superb antidote." Well, I agree with him on that. I think it's fantastic that people are discussing this, and I don't think we should be threatened, as the Pope, he has issued a command for all of the followers of the Roman Catholic Church, don't see the movie, don't read the book, have nothing to do with the Da Vinci Code, and they actually are many bishops trying to ban it and boycott it in their areas. I think that's a very wrong approach. I think we as Christians ought to say, let's encourage and welcome open dialogue and discussion, right? We can be open. We have nothing to hide. Asking genuine questions should always be encouraged, not discouraged. Our commitment is to truth before it is to Christianity. Amen? Understand that? Some people would say, that's what? Sounds funny. Our commitment is to truth before Christianity? A man argued with me on that point. He said, no, my commitment is to Christ first. And sure, Christ is the truth. But I became a Christian because I believed it to be true, right? That presupposes a prior commitment to truth. If not, then on what basis did you accept Christ? On what basis did you come to be a Christian if it wasn't on the basis that you believed it to be true, that you had a prior commitment to following what you believed to be true? So our commitment is the truth, right? And this is why we believe in Christianity. That's why we're here today, because we believe it is true. And this gives us a great freedom and security in what we believe and allows us to be open with what we believe and welcome dialogue, discussion, debate, and disagreement without being insecure or wanting to censor open discussion. So we have nothing to be afraid of, and we should welcome this open dialogue. Amen? We go out to college campuses, and I find it's very disarming to the students we talk to when I have the approach and the attitude, hey, I just want to put all the cards on the table. No hidden agendas here. Let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the truth. Let's put all of our cards on the table. You tell me what you believe. We'll tell you what we believe. Let's scrutinize each other's ideas, and let's figure out what is true. And when we find what is true, let's be willing to accept it. So I think that's a good approach. Amen? Okay, let's examine the major premises of the book. There's lots of things in here that could be dealt with that are just wacky and crazy. They make some very absurd historical claims, and you know, they don't really need to be addressed. It's not that important. You know, he says that 5 million witches were killed by the church in the 3 centuries when they were witch hunting, that there was over 5 million witches killed. And they embellish some of the historical things as far as the Catholic Church and what they did, and some of it is kind of hard to exaggerate. How wicked the Catholic Church has been historically, but I think they actually do a little bit embellish it and exaggerate some of the claims. But I'm not going to deal with many of those issues. I want to boil it down to the three basic premises, the three basic ideas. If you strip away all the this, that, and the other, what's Dan Brown, this author? What was he really trying to communicate through this book? What's his agenda? What's his real message? And I listened to him speak. I read some of his personal writings and things, and try to get an idea of what kind of angle he's coming from. And so I think there's three basic points that he's trying to communicate, and I want to quickly examine these. First, he wants to call into question our understanding of church history. He wants to get us to question, he wants to get people to question history, to question the things they've been taught culturally. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? Now, the primary emphasis of this is the divinity of Christ. He questions in the accepted canon of Scripture versus other Gnostic writings that were rejected. So we're going to examine that. Secondly, he says egalitarianism is a big theme with Dan Brown. His wife is into, and he admitted that she was a huge influence on this work, and she's into worshiping female divinities, female deities, and this what he calls the sacred feminine or the sacred divine feminine. And so he has a huge theme that's pervasive throughout the book that talks a lot about the churches wanting to suppress women, oppress women, and cover up what Jesus really taught, which is that, according to the book, Jesus actually, rather than giving the authority of the church to Peter, he actually gave it to Mary. And he bestowed upon Mary Magdalene the honor of carrying on the work of the church and being the leader of the church. And of course, this made all the men who were male chauvinists envious, and so they worked very hard to suppress this information, get rid of all the documents that would speak to this, and to distort and change history. And they suppressed Mary. That's why the Pope came out later and said, oh, she was a prostitute. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute and all these sorts of things. And so he says the church has been going on for a long time suppressing women and women, the female side of spirituality. And third, a plea, and this is really where it all kind of boils down to, is he gives a plea for tolerance. And he gives this whole sort of relativistic idea that every man is just sort of seeking his own path of enlightenment. We shouldn't judge other people's beliefs. We shouldn't judge other people's ideas and religions. We ought to all just pursue our own path to truth and understand there's many ways, as long as you're true to your own heart, that's what ultimately matters. And so he calls himself a Christian, Dan Brown, although he says that he is a follower of many religions. And so this is kind of like his driving philosophical basis, religious pluralism, as you might call it. So we want to examine those three points. First, the historical validity of the Da Vinci Code's claims. Here's a quote from Dan Brown. He says, "History is always written by the winners. One must not only examine the historical evidence, but it is often history itself which must be called into question. How can we even trust what we know as far as what is evidence and what is not evidence? How can we even trust what has been handed to us?" Now, that's, of course, convenient. He uses historical arguments and relies upon history in historical documentation very heavily to back up his own points. But when history in the overwhelming historical data conflicts with his ideas, well then, hey, who can trust history? Hey, who can trust history, right? I mean, we don't really know. So that's a rather convenient way to argue. Just dismiss everything that runs contrary to your position under the pretense that, well, history itself has to be called into question. So one of the more ridiculous claims he makes here This is sort of one of the kind of the, at the heart of the book, is he gets into Constantine, and there's a whole dialogue that goes on in the book about there's this older gentleman who's a historian, and he's into the Holy Grail and all that sort of thing. And so the main character, who's this guy, Robert Langdon is his name in the book, and this other lady, they're like the main characters that are getting chased by the cops and trying to unravel this whole mystery and everything. They go to this older gentleman to try to figure out what's going on. What's this whole thing about the Holy Grail and all this sort of thing? And so this guy proceeds to give him a whole historical rundown of the early Christian church. And it's really just, it's almost amusing if it wasn't so absurd and ridiculous. But he gives a whole rundown. Some of it's actually probably true. A lot of it is not. And one of the things that he claims here, he says that Constantine invented the deity of Jesus Christ. He says here, in Constantine's day, Rome's official religion was sun worship, the cult of Sol Invictus, and Constantine was its head priest. Unfortunately for him, a growing religious turmoil was gripping Rome. 3 centuries after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Christ's followers had multiplied exponentially. Christians and pagans began warring, and the conflict grew to such proportions that it threatened to rend Rome in two. And in the movie, they embellish this further by showing Christians running through the streets with spears, causing riots and killing Roman citizens because it was, in their eyes, a Christian revolt. And Constantine, to try to appease the Christian rioters and ruckus starters, in order to appease them, he called this council, the Council of Nicaea, in 325 AD. And he decides to convert the whole Roman Empire over to Christianity. And so he says here, the young lady says, well, why would a pagan emperor choose Christianity as the official religion? And Tebing, that's the guy's name, Tebing, chuckles. Constantine was a very good businessman. He could see that Christianity was on the rise, and he simply backed the winning horse. And he goes on from there to show how he basically plagiarized most of Christianity from pagan sources. And then he says this, when he gets to the Council of Nicaea, he says that at this gathering, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. And Constantine here invents and imposes upon the bishops the idea that Christ was divine, and they said that he did this to secure a unification of one God. And he goes through this whole thing of how previously humans had worshipped male and female divinities, but because they had this agenda to suppress women, they wanted to sort of consolidate it to one male deity. And then Constantine could make himself the head of this religion, and therefore it was all about political power and this sorts of thing. And so he says, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless a mortal. So he says up until 325 AD, no Christians believed that Jesus was divine. This was simply created by Constantine, and he forced the bishops to accept and accepted it for their own. And then history was rewritten, and all documents to the contrary were destroyed. And he says that it was actually voted upon at the Council of Nicaea, and he says it was a relatively close vote at that, and thus Christ's divinity was established. So there's a few small historical problems with this whole rundown when you actually look at the overwhelming amount of evidence. First of all, the Council of Nicaea, they did debate Jesus' divinity. They debated the Trinity, how they should view the Trinity, and Christ's relation to the Father. And they did vote, and they did agree to make an official doctrine of the church that Christ was, in fact, divine and one with the Father, of the same essence, of the same spirit, of the same thing. And the relatively close vote that the Da Vinci Code speaks of was actually 5 dissenting votes, and only 2 actually signed the official document, so there's only 2 official dissenting votes, and there was, according to their historical records, over 300 bishops present. Now, some modern historians would say it was closer to 200, but 2 to 300 bishops, and there was 2 official dissenting votes. Well, that's a relatively close vote, huh? That's, boy, they hotly debated, huh? So, I want to read to you now some quotes from early Christians who preceded the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and look at this claim. Was this whole idea of Christ's divinity created by Constantine? Ignatius, we have writings from him, early church father, from 110 AD, well before the Council of Nicaea. He was a martyr for the faith, a church father. In his epistle to the Romans in 110 AD, he says, Christ, our God. In numerous places, he refers to Christ, our God, and the Father. Thank you. Sweat's running down my head here. It's bad enough wearing a tie, especially when it's humid. Then you're like... So Ignatius affirmed this, early church father. Polycarp, who we have writings from him from 115 AD, affirmed Christ's divinity in his writings. Irenaeus, 177 AD, well before Nicaea, read his writings. We have documents well established historically, well before the time of the Council of Nicaea. He affirms Christ's divinity. Tertullian, 200 AD. And the list could go on and on and on. All these men spoke of Christ being much more than human and in fact being divine, one with God, of the same essence. And there was debate from a minority group regarding that, and that's what was settled at the Council of Nicaea. But the vast majority of Christians and bishops and church leaders had accepted that for 300 years prior to the Council of Nicaea. So this is just made up history. And in addition to that, that's the extra biblical sources. If we just go to the scripture itself, the fact is we have an abundance of historical documentation called the Bible. As much as the historians don't want to allow that into the discussion, the fact is it is very credible history by any historical standard. It's very credible history. So let's look at a few passages in scripture on Christ's divinity. Colossians. Look at the book of Colossians chapter 1. We'll just look at a few quick verses. I'm sure I don't have to convince many of you of these points, but we're just going to go through the verses for the sake of argument. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read here verse 13. This was written by the Apostle Paul, of course. The Apostle Paul was martyred in the year 66 AD, they believe, perhaps 68 AD. So this was written probably a good 10 years before that. This was written somewhere around the middle of the first century. And here he says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Amen? Sounds like Paul just believed that Jesus was a mere mortal man, huh? That's the way you would describe a mere mortal man, right? Well, never mind this piece of historical documentation, because, you know, you can't trust history. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, first chapter. God, who at various times in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. And it goes on from there. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus tells his disciples, worship no one but God. Worship no one but God. Matthew chapter 14, we read where Jesus receives and accepts worship from his disciples. John chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus is in an exchange with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees come to him, trying to trick him and get him into discussion, and he says to the Pharisees, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. And they said, this man, you've seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. When did you see Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees, knowing exactly what Jesus Christ was saying, tried to kill him on the spot. Lashed out in rage and anger. So the historical record is very clear. Christ claimed himself to be equal with God. His disciples, his closest followers, and the early church fathers through the centuries all affirmed this. Amen? Okay, second historical point, the canon of Scripture. You know what everybody knows what the canon is? When we say the canon, we're referring to the books of the Bible that have been that are in the Bible, 27 New Testament, 39 Old Testament books. That is the canon of Scripture. And so the claim of the Da Vinci Code is that the canon was manipulated by Constantine and other church leaders to suppress these other Gnostic Gospels. Now, they don't get into any of this. They just make a lot of statements. And I think what is important to note here is that historically, there were certain set criteria that were established by the church by which they determined which books were of divine inspiration, which books would be included into the canon, and which would not. The vast majority of books we have in the Bible were not even up for debate. They were just generally accepted by the church, by the leaders, and by the congregations. They were accepted. They knew these things were special. And there was a handful of peripheral books that were discussed and debated. Second Peter was one, because they weren't sure of the authenticity of the authorship, whether Peter actually wrote it. And once that was confirmed, it was accepted. And there was a few other books like that. Now, you had, obviously, as you have with any great movement, you have a lot of counterfeits, a lot of people trying to manipulate off that. And so you had a lot of other works that were being pushed and passed around out there that were craziness. They were not preaching Christian truths and Christian doctrines. And so the Christians established early on a very clear set of criteria to determine what books were of divine authorship and which weren't. They didn't just pick and choose based upon their preconceived notions or some political agenda. They very clearly had a set specific criteria. One was the book written by an apostle or someone recognized as an authority already in the church? Paul, Peter, John, of course, these men were already known to be authorities in the church, and their writings, once confirmed that it was in fact their writing, these works were accepted. The problem with most of the Gnostic Gospels, for example, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and a whole host of others, there's no way to show that these books were actually written by the names that they claim to be written by. As a matter of fact, there's no way to even date the Gospel of Philip, which is what is heavily relied upon in the Da Vinci Code and even quoted extensively. There's no way to confirm that the book was even written in the 1st or 2nd century. Some people date it as late as the 4th century. And of course, even the historians and the scholars who promote the book admit that it was not written by the Apostle Philip. That much they already admit right off the bat. That in and of itself would exclude it from being accepted into the canon based upon established criteria. And so these things were not just haphazardly done. They said, was the book written by an apostle or someone recognized as an authority? Secondly, did it agree with other accepted works? Did it line up doctrinally with other things that were already accepted and known to be true? If it had some outrageous claims that went against all other scripture, they said, no, this is probably a counterfeit. Somebody probably made this up. So when you have Mary Magdalene's gospel or Philip's gospel saying that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and had children, all these things, we can probably say this is probably a counterfeit, right? Same thing with this book of Judas. How many of you heard of the book of Judas that was just found? Big find archaeologically. They found the book of Judas, supposedly written by the disciple Judas. And Judas's story is very different from the other 11 disciples. you wouldn't expect that, I guess. I know, but his story was very different. And Judas's disciple, or in his gospel, he's the good guy. He was the real zealous one to follow Christ. All the other disciples were compromisers. And they turned on Judas because he was so radical and because Jesus loved him more than anybody else. They all turned on him, made up this whole story of the betrayal. So that's sort of what they take. So it's like, okay, well, which one's more credible, okay? You got 11 guys who are of good character saying, yeah, this guy is a liar and a cheat. And the one guy who claims to be a liar and a cheat says, no, 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 I'm the good guy, really. Okay, you don't have to be a rocket scientist or a biblical scholar to figure out which one's probably the counterfeit. Interestingly enough, when the Da Vinci Code, just to show some of the deceptive nature of it, when it quotes the Gospel of Philip, there's a passage in the Gospel of Philip which says that Jesus loved Mary Magdalene more than all the other disciples and kissed her on her and then splank. And there's even a few portions in there where the actual manuscript is damaged, and they just sort of piece that much together. It says Jesus more than disciples. It's kind of like they piece it together, and it says kissed her on her. And that's all it says. Now, in the movie and in the book, when they do this, he's reading the Gospel of Philip to the young girl, trying to convince her of this, and he's reading it, and she's interrupting him, and she conveniently interrupts him at all the points where they don't have the actual thing. So it sounds like it just, and then he cuts her off altogether, or she cuts him off altogether, when it gets to the point where they don't have any more of the manuscript, as if, and so giving the impression in the movie and in the book that, well, there's this clear documentation, and here's what it says. Now, of course, they conveniently cover up the fact that, well, we don't know what it says, you know. Just make it fit what we want it to say. So they want to challenge the accepted canon that we have of Scripture, we would ask them, on what basis should we accept the Gnostic Gospels as being valid? You tell us to challenge and question history. You tell us to not believe necessarily all the documented things we see. Then on what basis should we accept the Gnostic Gospels as being authoritative? If what the early church and what we have clear documentation early Christians believed and set forth clear criteria, if that's not valid, well then what criteria could you possibly give us to show that the Gnostic Gospels should be accepted? Well, you're just crazy. You just make it up. Whatever you want it to be. Okay, so the Gnostic Gospels, we have writings from the early Christians, early Christian fathers from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, where they actually dealt with certain Gnostic Gospels and refuted them. Very strong language. Okay, so a few things about the historical validity of the Bible. We often hear the Bible called into question in a whole host of ways. I've talked to professors who've told me, these are professors, educated men, who've told me, man, haven't you ever played the telephone game? Sort of like the telephone game. You tell somebody a story, they tell it to the next person, they tell it to the next person, they tell it to the next person. By the time you get 10 rows down the line, it's a completely different story, right? And that's sort of how the Bible was. You got guys telling a story, and it gets translated and translated into this language, and it's totally different from what it originally was. Can't trust that. And of course, I've had professors tell me that King James changed and distorted the Bible, that wicked King James, or that there was a whole host of priests who manipulated for their own agendas throughout the medieval times. They distorted and changed whole portions of Scripture for their own agenda. That sounds real good, and you would be amazed how many people believe this. I would say the majority of young people in the higher academic world who are in college believe those sorts of things. And one simple question, if you ask them, okay, well, could you cite for me a couple passages that were changed? Could you show me where is the historical documentation? Could you show me which particular passages that you've studied, apparently, that have been altered or manipulated? Well, we just know it's happened. Just common sense. We just know it's happened. Really? Well, that's nice to say that, but that's not what the evidence shows. The fact is we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts. From the 2nd to the 3rd centuries, we have literally over 24,000 manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, just strictly New Testament manuscripts, from the 2nd to the 13th centuries. Many of them written in different languages, in different regions of the world. They can be compared and contrasted with one another, and we find that they match up very, very consistently. There's about a 1.5 margin of error, which you could expect because certainly scribes are not perfect. And sure, scribal mistakes get in there. If you see the word "the" written twice in a particular document and you see other ones where it's only written once, okay, it's common sense this was a scribal error. Doesn't mean priests were distorting the Bible, right? And so you have some of these sorts of errors that are very easily determined as copyists were copying and translating the Scriptures. But the fact is we can compare. We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts. It's not as though we just have to sit back and just sort of guess. Well, we know human nature, and humans kind of tend to mess things up, so it probably got all messed up. Well, no. The fact is these men, the scribes that took care of the stuff, they weren't just playing a game like the telephone game. These men believed that they were translating the very words of God. And it was a very serious undertaking. They guarded it with their lives, and many of them laid down their lives for it. And so they left us a huge and overwhelming compilation of evidence that affirms that the Bible is very historically accurate, can be historically validated, and that the transmission of the Scripture throughout the centuries has been preserved extremely accurately. Amen? Now another quick point here. He says, most of Christianity was stolen from previous religious sects and pagan practices. And he goes through a whole tirade on this. This is actually true in many cases. The Roman Church obviously did very often pervert pure biblical doctrine by accepting the cultural traditions of the cultures around them, the pagan cultures around them. The Eucharist, exaltation of Mary, a lot of the types of robes and symbolism and things that go on with the Mass. A lot of these things were definitely taken from pre-existing pagan religions. That's not Christianity, okay? That's Roman Catholicism. So if you want to attack Roman Catholicism, be my guest, you know? I agree with Dan Brown. I'll amen him in a lot of his critiques of the Roman Catholic Church, okay? That's not true Christianity. There are truthful things in the Roman Church. Certainly they affirm a lot of good Christian doctrine, but they also pervert a great deal. Now, other times, there was things that were not perverse things. They were just more innocent and pragmatic for the sake of appealing to converts of various culture backgrounds. For example, accepting December 25th for Christmas. Obviously, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. We all know this. That was a pre-existing pagan holiday, and they just accepted that. Sunday worship instead of Saturday is another example of this. Christians, Paul himself even said, it doesn't matter what you esteem one day more than another. If you want to worship one day, 7 days, 3 days, if you want to esteem this day, that day, it doesn't matter. Do according to your conscience. So the fact that they moved worship from Saturday, as it had been historically with the Jews, to Sunday, big deal, right? We worship God every day. And there's a whole other host of things. So anyway, let's move on from that point. Historically, the Da Vinci Code is bogus, in conclusion. Okay, two, this whole thing of Christians suppressing women and understanding of the divine feminine. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because Matt's taught and given a lot of sermons on gender roles and these sorts of things and male-female type of things. Dan Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code, is an avowed feminist. And he studies the divine feminine and all these things. I told you the quote. I'll say it again. He said, most of the world worship male and female deities throughout history. They worship both male and female deities. Christianity changed that. Now we have only one God. A he. And look at all the bloodshed and atrocities that have been done in his name. And he actually, in the Da Vinci Code, they talk about Leonardo da Vinci being a homosexual. And they affirm this is a good thing. And they said that Da Vinci was actually enlightened because of this, because Da Vinci understood prior pagan religions. And he understood that true enlightenment comes from a man accepting both the male and female natures of his being. And that's where true enlightenment comes. And this is why a lot of sexual rituals were commonplace in pagan religions. So he goes through a whole thing here. I just want to make some quick points. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I know it's hot, and plus Matt's got a lot of stuff on this subject. One, the female divinities, whether they were suppressed or not, the fact is they're false, okay? They're bogus. They don't really exist. They're not real historical. They're not really gods, okay? The female divinities were false. Praise God, they were done away with. So, secondly, he says that, the Catholics suppressed Mary Magdalene. They tainted her. They trampled her reputation underfoot, called her prostitute, all these things. But the fact is the Catholic Church actually made Mary Magdalene a saint, right? They sanctified, I don't know what you call it, but they make somebody a saint. They made her a saint. It's not exactly what you do with somebody who you're trying to trample in the mud, make them a saint. Secondly, the Catholics, hello, they worship Mary. many of them, a great many of them, they've accepted these symbols of the divine mother of God, right? So they incorporated a lot of these things. They didn't suppress it. They incorporated a lot of it. I wish they would have suppressed it, but they actually exalt Mary, the mother of God. Jesus is Mother Mary, to a very place of high prominence, much higher than what the Bible does. So it doesn't really fit to say that the church suppressed suppressed any recognition of women in authority and women in leadership positions, and the spiritual dimension of the female was suppressed, and all these sorts of things. It just doesn't fit. The fact is, Christianity actually exalted women to a higher place than it had ever been in previous cultures, with a few exceptions. Women's rights and all these things primarily were birthed out of Christian cultures, right? Where they saw male and female as being equal as created before God in terms of their value and dignity as human beings, right? So, it's ironic that the feminist movement, which banters about this sort of thing, they had the Darwin Day celebration a couple months ago where they exalted Charles Darwin. He's the great hero. He's going to tear down and bring down evil Christianity, which has oppressed women. And a lot of feminists and feminist organizations came out in support of Darwin Day. And oh, Charlie Darwin, because he attacked the Bible and the biblical claims of science. Ironically, Charles Darwin actually said women are an inferior race. That was his belief. They were a little bit lower on the evolutionary totem pole. Women, according to Charles Darwin, were an inferior race, in addition to blacks, who were much closer to the monkeys than the whites, in Charles Darwin's view. Of course, modern academia exalts Darwin as a hero. Incredible irony. So these claims are bogus, and that's riddled throughout the book, all this feminist stuff. And the third point, where really, his, like I said, is his philosophical basis, is his whole plea for acceptance, tolerance, free thought, and finding the path for you, and these sorts of things. He says this in an interview with him where he was talking about the controversy surrounding the book. He said, "We can be debating semantics to the point where we entirely miss the obvious. That is, that we are all trying to decipher life's big mysteries. We're each following our own paths of enlightenment. I consider myself a student of many religions, and the more I learn, the more questions I have. For me, the spiritual quest will be a lifelong work in progress." Okay, well, that's good if that's true. I hope you are seeking truth. So this is sort of, you know, he goes on and makes some statements about, you know, a whole pluralistic thing. We shouldn't judge other people's religions. We shouldn't judge the ways and the means in which other people are pursuing that path of enlightenment. We shouldn't make judgments or be exclusivist in the way we view other people's ideas about God and the divine and spiritual things. In the movie, Tom Hanks' character, Tom Hanks plays the good guy, he tells the female character, this is in the end, after they uncover and unravel the whole thing, and they're trying to make sense of what do they do now, because he was raised a Catholic, and what does he do, how does he reconcile this with his faith and all this. And Tom Hanks tells the female character, in response to her concern, and she was expressing concern that though they unravel the mystery, there's still no way to empirically substantiate the claims. And he tells her, look, that really doesn't matter. What is ultimately important is what do you believe? And he gives this little speech at the end. What's most important is what do you believe? It doesn't matter never mind what the evidence supports or doesn't support. Never mind this, that, the other. What do you believe? You believe what's in your heart, and that's what's mostly important. And so they give this whole thing. And I think this is a prevailing view in our culture. I think it's very deceptive and very destructive. The fact is, it does matter what we believe. There is one truth. Okay, maybe I don't have it. Okay, maybe I'm wrong. But somebody has to have it, okay? We're not all right. We can't all be right. Two contradictory claims cannot both be true. Okay, and this is what our society is wanting us to accept. This is what Dan Brown has promoted. And it is utter absurdity. And Dan Brown doesn't really believe it. And most people who call for it don't really believe it. And I'll prove that to you in a second. But the fact is, two contradictory claims cannot both be true. One must ask not only the question, but one must pursue the answer, right? It doesn't do any good to ask a lot of questions if you're not willing to pursue an answer to the question. Meaning finding truth. And truth by its very nature is exclusive. It excludes falsehood. And they prove this, relativists prove this, when they criticize us for being exclusive in our religion. What are they doing? They're violating their own principles. You can't say don't criticize or be exclusive or talk bad about other people's religions and then say your religion's bad because it does that. Well, that's violating its own principle. A young man came to me at Santa Cruz. We were preaching at Santa Cruz City College. A young man came to me after listening to me preach for a while and he said, "You are so wrong. You are so wrong." I said, "Well, why am I wrong? What have I said that's wrong?" "Because you are judging other people's religions. It is wrong to judge other people's religions, and you are wrong." And I said, "Well, what if my religion..." I said, "So are you saying all religions are equally valid and true, and we should respect all people's religions?" "Yes, that is what I'm saying. They're all equally valid." "So what if my religion says that all other religions are false? Do you respect and accept my religion then?" And he just looked at me with this total confused look on his face. And let me go back and think about that for a minute. Kind of got a problem in my logic there. So the fact is, you can't say that it's wrong to exclude other people. And what does Dan Brown do? The people who promote this type of idea, their basic agenda is most often to get rid of our view. They want to put our view down, and rather than do it through actual reason, evidence, philosophical, scientific arguments, it's easier just to say, "Well, you're hateful, you're exclusivist, you're judgmental, therefore you're wrong." And they feel they have the moral superiority and the high ground because they're tolerant, loving, and accepting, like Jesus. The fact is, Dan Brown he has more vicious attacks against Christianity in this book than you'll find in most writings. He attacks Christianity with the same sort of fervor that any Christian could ever possibly attack his beliefs. But apparently it's okay, because he's tolerant and accepting. It's okay for him to make critical judgments and be exclusivist. It's just wrong for the Christian to do that. And that's the hypocrisy of people who advocate this sort of everybody love everybody and everybody accept anybody. What they're actually saying is everybody love and everybody accept everybody that's just like me. If you're different from me, you're out. But if you're just like me, everybody accept everybody and love everybody that's just like me and tolerate everybody just like me. The fact is, we both, all of us in this world, are intolerant. There are things we don't tolerate. There are things we don't accept. There are things we know to be false. The question is, what is true and what is false? That's the more appropriate question. Young people will say all the time, there's no such thing as absolute truth. You can ask them one simple question to refute that. If you're standing before a crowd or you're asking a person who says this, say, have you ever been lied to? How many of you guys here have ever been lied to?
Who hasn't?
Okay. Most people will raise their hand to that. But what does that prove? What does that demonstrate? If you've been lied to, what is a lie by definition? Okay. That demonstrates that we understand intrinsically there is such a thing as truth. It's not relative to the individual. If you've been lied to and you confess that, you understand there is truth, there is falsehood, there is right, there is wrong. And the Da Vinci Code is wrong. This book is true. It is right. We don't say that blindly. We don't say that because we've been manipulated into it by some grand conspiracy throughout time. We believe it because we can study it. We can look at the evidence. We can use the minds that God gave us, the heart that he gave us, to seek and pursue truth, come and understand it, and accept it. Amen? All right. That's it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity we have. Thank you for the sun that shines on us, keeps us warm, Father. And we thank you for your son dying on the cross for us. We thank you for the minds you've given us. We just are thankful that we can look at these important matters, Father. I pray you give us opportunity throughout the following weeks, months, and years to talk and discuss this important subject with many people. Use it as an opportunity to engage them in conversations about you, to present the truth, Father. We just pray Christians would be standing up, be using their minds, their hearts to understand you, to proclaim your truth in this world, Father. We just thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to take the Lord's Supper now, the Lord's table. Yeah, we certainly live in the information age, but it's not necessarily the accurate information age. And for the Christian, it should be the discernment age. And anyone that teaches their children at home, or frankly, if your children or brothers or sisters or anyone you know goes to any institution of learning, that's the thing they need to learn how to do the most, is discern and be scholars. In every scholarly writing that's ever existed, and certainly in the modern age, they even go through greater pains to do this. Whoever wrote the writing always explains at the beginning how they went through their scholarship, what is the process they went through. And then there's tons and tons of footnotes that prove their arguments or support the documentation that they provide and so forth and so on. And something that troubles me, even regarding this Da Vinci Code issue, is how many pastors feel so threatened by it that they have to explain. You know, it's one thing to have a sermon like we had today, which was a great sermon on just how to defend it, defend the Bible, and how to explain how the Da Vinci Code is incorrect, you know, to the heathen, to the pagan, and even to Christians. And it's a good thing to do and know. It's another thing when you feel obligated to explain to your congregation because you're afraid they might actually believe it. And, something that's so ridiculous that's been refuted. And this is nothing new. These things have been refuted through the ages, including the Gospel of Judas. The Gospel of Judas, one of the reasons why they had such a hard time finding a copy is because they were all destroyed. You know, except the one that they did find in some cave, someplace. And yet, as our brother said in his sermon so eloquently, you know, they're quick to latch onto something like that as something new found, and boy, this is, you know, new, and this is going to turn around all of Christianity, and they're going to see the truth. And yet, what has already existed for thousands of years, they can't even take that as evidence of truth. So just... boggles my mind, and yet Christians themselves fall for this, which is even more mind-boggling. So be a scholar. Teach your children to be scholars and discern. When you go on the internet, look who the webmaster is. Is it some 13-year-old in Florida writing this website that's describing things, which it could be, on their web blog? Or is it some scholar, some biblical scholar, who has, a host of degrees and actually knows what they're talking about? And, understand that just because someone has a degree next to their name doesn't mean they're scholarly or know what they're doing. But that's a place to start. So certainly a 13-year-old, no matter how much of a genius they are, is not going to, be able to trump all the scholars through the ages and all of the church fathers about something like that. So praise God. Praise God that we live in an age where, if you think that it's boring, it isn't. This is the disinformation age as well as the information age. It is an age when everyone in this room could post something on the internet that could affect the whole world. Everyone in this room could go out into the marketplace and just say something on a corner that can actually affect someone's lives. Or pass out a tape, pass out this very sermon you heard today that could sway just as many people as is swaying towards such an idiotic belief. It could sway them away. So these are exciting times. They are indeed exciting times. The Lord's Supper. Christ instituted this on the night that he was betrayed by Judas. And the Lord's Supper was indeed taken with his disciples. And it was the last time, and he knew it would be the last time he would sup with them. And so he instituted this. This is why we revere it as such a high, holy thing. Because he did this on the last night that he would be together with his disciples. And he knew that he had some important things to tell them, some important things to institute and to help them remember. The thing that was on his mind was the sacrifice that he would be giving, the sacrifice he would be doing for all men. And it was heavy on his mind. And so he told them about these symbols, that the bread would be his body, the symbol of his body broken for them, and that the fruit of the vine, the wine, would be the symbol of the blood, of the new covenant. And whether they totally understood it or not is, judging by their actions as parent, they probably didn't understand it, but yet he brought it to their memory. And it appears in these Gospels because it is an important thing. And it also appears even in 1 Corinthians, when Paul explains how it should be done properly, because it was done as often as they gathered together, the Christians gathered together. And that's why we do it on a weekly basis here. It helps us to focus in with all the things that can distract us from what we are, who we are in Christ. This is the thing that can help us focus as to who we are once again in Christ. And so it bears being done weekly here at the church, and I encourage you to do it at home with your family. If not every day, just and on certain times, to just help your family remember, what it is. And Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Let us proclaim his death and his great sacrifice. Your name, O Lord. Let's just stand and worship him. Praise be to your almighty God, the King of kings, the one true God, the God of truth. We worship you, O Lord, in spirit and in truth. Praise be to you, O God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, we praise your name and glorify you, O Lord. May we do it every day in our lives. Every waking moment, Lord, may we do works for you, and things that we do, Lord, that you have given us to do, be it our, no matter how mundane it might be in our professions or the daily work we do around the house, whatever, oh God, we may do. Let us be joyful in doing it and do it as we're doing it for you, oh God. For you have put us on this earth to raise families, to preach your gospel, to work, to do all the things, Lord, you have given us to do. You provide for us, you protect us, you grant us health. Lord, all of these things, may we not take them for granted, Lord, but rather remember that the very breath that comes into our lungs and leaves our lungs every day, Lord, is from you. We are thankful for it. And Lord, in our gratitude, may we proclaim your kingdom, your righteousness, Lord, and your judgment upon the wicked, Lord, in the streets, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family. And may we bring it to remembrance to our own minds daily also, Lord. We pray as we go out of here that you would enliven us and quicken us to do your work and be good servants of yours. We pray these things in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.